Last July, we began our studies in the book of Acts, and we have 4 weeks left after this, and we'll be finished with it. When I was thinking through, at the beginning of my time as lead pastor, what book to teach first, obviously I ended up in Acts, it was this section of Acts that made me wonder whether I should teach Acts. I love the first part of Acts. The Holy Spirit comes, you know, and God's people are filled with power for the first time, and Peter and John are preaching the gospel. And then the middle part of Acts is exciting. Paul is taking the gospel around, and there's these missionary journeys, and he goes from town to town, and there's so much for us to learn there in terms of what our message is and how we should go about preaching it. But then we come to Acts 21 to 28, and sometimes it feels like this book is stuck in neutral. Paul gets arrested, and then he stands trial again and again before the mob of Jews in Jerusalem, before the Sanhedrin, before Lysias, before Felix, here in chapter 25, before Festus, chapter 26, again before Agrippa. And so I find myself asking, Lord, why did you record all the details of these trials? Right? The Lord knows what he's doing. Why did he put all this in here? What is there for us to learn from? And I believe the Lord has many reasons, but one that hit me this week is this. By the way that Luke recorded all of this in detail, I think we get to feel a little bit of Paul's pain and relate to him. Because it feels like nothing is happening in Paul's life. We're just stuck here with him, chapter after chapter. We're just waiting in prison for Paul's life to finally get moving again. And here's the thing, there may be significant portions of your life where you feel the same way. Do you feel like you're stuck? Are you in an unpleasant situation? You feel like, well, boy, I've been here for too long already, and when will I ever get to move forward? Today we want to learn from Paul what to do when you're stuck. All right, we're going to catch ourselves up. The last week we studied Acts chapter 24, which was Paul's trial before the Roman procurator, governor, Felix, right? So look at Acts 24, verse 27. It's the last verse of the previous chapter. Acts 24, 27 ends this way. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Okay. So Paul's in Caesarea. Remember Felix, the previous governor, he had a trial for Paul, and he concluded that Paul was innocent and that Paul should go free. But the man's a coward, and he's afraid of the Jews and the pressure they're putting on him. And so rather than making any kind of decision that's going to get him in trouble, one way or another, he just doesn't call him guilty, and he doesn't call him innocent. He just leaves him in confinement. Now, it's a nice place to be in confinement, right? We're at the palace here, that Herod the Great built. It's Felix's palace, and somewhere here, Paul is being kept in confinement for 2 years. And this probably would have gone on for a long time, except that Felix is such a loser. Felix is the governor of Judea, this region around here, for Rome, and he is not doing well. We talked about it last week, right? Every time there was a little bit of an uprising, Felix would go in there and he would stomp out that uprising too sternly. So he ends up shedding a lot of Jewish blood kind of unnecessarily to try to keep order. And so he's making the Jews mad at him. Well, the next thing that happens, back in Jerusalem, they appoint a new high priest. The man's name is Jonathan. Some of the historians recorded that Jonathan actually wants to be a help to Felix, the high priest. And so he kind of criticized Felix and how he was ruling so heavy-handedly. And Felix didn't appreciate the input. And so he arranged to have Jonathan assassinated. And everybody knows this is how it happened. So that didn't help matters. Now not only is he too heavy-handed, but he assassinated the high priest, and things are getting worse and worse in Jerusalem. Jewish nationalism is rising, right? In a few years, they're going to revolt against Rome completely. But here now, after he assassinates the high priest, there's riots going on in Judea. There's villages being burned and looted and plundered. And so finally, the Roman Emperor Nero says, look, this is enough. Felix, you had your chance and you blew it. So he takes Felix out of his position and he appoints somebody who hopefully can do a better job. He appoints this man named Festus that we find in chapter 25. Festus comes in and the Roman historians agree Festus is the best governor that Judea had in this time period. I like the guy. He is a man of action. So he comes here in Acts chapter 25. He comes with the intention that he's going to bring peace to the region. He's going to address the problems. He's going to do it right away before it gets any worse. So we come to chapter 25, verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So Festus comes. This is his palace now. He's got this place by the sea, but he doesn't come here and hang out. He spent 3 days kind of figuring out what's going on in the territory, and then immediately he goes to the hotbed of problems. He goes up the road 60 miles to Jerusalem. Because he wants to meet with the Jewish leaders. He's trying to bring order and peace and stop the rioting and stuff that's going on, right? So he comes to Jerusalem. Go to verse 2, Acts 25, 2. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. At the same time, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Now, 2 years have passed. And we've gone through two different high priests now since last time Paul stood on trial. But the Jews, even under different leadership, they still remember Paul. What they want, more than anything else, they want Paul dead. And so they figure, hey, this Festus is coming in here. He's new. He's trying to make us happy. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know the history. So the first thing we're going to do when Festus comes to Jerusalem, we're going to say, hey, there's this prisoner. There's this prisoner that's being held in Caesarea. And I know you don't know much about him, but he's a troublemaker. And we just want to talk to him. So will you send Paul down to Jerusalem so we can have a chat with him? And they try to set this up, right, so that they can ambush Paul and kill him on the way to Jerusalem. Festus may not have known the history with Paul, but he wasn't born yesterday. Stands his ground here. Look at verse 4. Festus then answered, Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. So I've got Paul in Caesarea. I'm going to go back to Caesarea. Verse 5. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. Festus may not have realized it, but he just saved Paul's life. So no, I'm not going to bring him here to Jerusalem. You come to Caesarea where he's at. So the Jews don't have any choice. They want Paul dead. They're going to have to do this again. They go back with Festus to Caesarea to have another trial. So here they go from Jerusalem. It's a 60-mile journey up to the coastland where the capital is of Judea. Verse 6. I'm talking about Festus. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them in Jerusalem, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. I love this about Festus. He always gets right to it. Okay, guys, come with me. Then the next day, the Jewish leaders come with him. He brings Paul to trial. Verse 7. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. Do you feel like we've covered this before? Yes, we have. Now, only Festus is new to this. Paul and the Jews, they've already done this dance so many times they have the steps memorized. So they do the dance again in front of Festus, and he's watching the trial proceed. Maybe some of you here today identify with Paul. Maybe you know what it's like to be stuck in an unpleasant situation. Maybe you know what it's like to have people against you for no reason. Maybe you know what it's like to have a difficult situation just kind of drag on and drag on and on. Maybe you had great dreams and now it just doesn't look like. Are those dreams ever going to come true? Maybe you ask, well, Lord, I know you're in control, but what good's coming out of this situation that I'm stuck in here, Lord? Paul may have felt the same way. What good has come out of Paul's years in Caesarea? He's been here for 2 years now. Someone might say, well, hey, Paul got to share the gospel with Felix and Drusilla and then with Festus, and he got to share the gospel with King Agrippa now and Bernice. That's true. And that's part of God's plan, but And as far as we know, none of those people actually responded to the gospel. I mean, from our perspective as we read this, it just seems like Paul is stuck here and nothing of any great value is happening. He's just waiting. I do know of at least one good thing that God was doing in Paul's life here while he's in Caesarea. If you want to see it, hold your finger here in Acts and turn with me to Philippians. Go ahead in your Bibles towards the back cover. We're going to Philippians. Now, as we go to Philippians, let me give you the time frame. So here in Acts chapter 25, Paul's in prison. It's A.D. 59. 2 years later is when he writes Philippians. What's going to happen next? Paul's in prison in Caesarea. He doesn't know it, but soon he's going to be removed from Caesarea and taken to Rome, where he'll still be a prisoner. So when he writes Philippians, he's been in Caesarea in prison for a couple of years and then transferred to Rome, and he's been sitting in prison in Rome for a couple of years. All right, that's the setting. Paul writes Philippians after 4 or 5 years of imprisonment. When he really wants, he just wants to get out so he can go share the gospel in Spain. Verse 11, Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Twice in these verses, did you notice, Paul said, I've learned to be content. Verse 11, I've learned to be content. Verse 12, I've learned the secret of both being filled and going hungry. Contentedness is not a character trait that comes to us naturally. If we are to be content, it will be because God teaches it to us. Relying upon Jesus' strength is not something that comes to us naturally. If we're to really lean on Jesus and his strength, it will be because God teaches it to us. So here Paul says, I've learned contentment. How did he learn it? Well, I would argue that part of it was he learned contentment while he was waiting for 2 years in Caesarea, and then waiting for a couple of more years in prison in Rome. While Paul is just itching to get out and preach the gospel and move on with his life and his calling, God finds it more important to teach him contentment in confinement in Caesarea. When you're stuck in an unpleasant situation, this is your first blanks if you've been waiting for them. When you're stuck in an unpleasant situation, learn to be content and to rely upon his strength, God's strength. Learn to be content and rely upon God's strength. What's it mean to be content? I found this definition this week. True contentedness is the ability to be satisfied and at ease in any situation. To be able to be satisfied and at ease in any situation. In our world, people tend not to be content whether they have little or whether they have much, right? In our culture, we are taught to define our own needs and then to demand that those needs be met, right? And as soon as those needs are met, then we'll come up with some more needs that we have. Men feel that they need better jobs, fancier cars, bigger homes. Women feel the need both for fulfilling careers and beautiful families. People both young and old say they have a need for sexual fulfillment. Children, we're told, need freedom of self-expression. The experts tell us that every person needs security, belonging, purpose. What's Jesus say about our needs? Do you remember the time, and maybe some of you can relate to this, we just finished Thanksgiving week. Do you remember the time when Jesus was with Mary and Martha, and he's in their house, and Martha's working to get the food ready, and Mary is just sitting and listening to Jesus' words? And Martha gets upset, right? She comes to Jesus and she says, hey, Jesus, I need Mary to help me. And what was our Lord's response? Remember? It's Luke 10, verse 41. It says, the Lord answered her and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Only one thing is necessary. What is that one thing that's necessary? It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Ultimately, what we were designed for was that we would have a real living relationship with our Creator. In Him, there is enough for us to be satisfied, to be thrilled, to be content. If I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I really don't need anything else. If I have a relationship with Jesus Christ and I don't have sexual fulfillment, is not the creator of sex able to bring delight to me in other ways? If I have a relationship with Jesus Christ and I don't have secure relationships with my family, well, isn't Jesus able to fill in those needs through the body of Christ? And even if I don't have that, isn't Jesus able to bring me security just in the fact that He loves me and I can walk with Him? What's Paul say here? Paul says in verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Do you realize he is not at all saying here, and this is how people quote this verse, he's not saying, I can do whatever I set my mind to through Christ's strength. That's not what he's saying. This is not a verse about what you can accomplish, right? We read the verses that came before it. What he's saying is that I can be content in any situation I'm stuck in through Christ's strength. He can give me strength in any situation that I'm stuck in. I've been stuck in miserable times, and I've had great things, and in all those things, Christ is enough for me. This is a verse about contentment, not about accomplishment. If you know Christ, your one true need has been met. If you know Christ and rely upon Him, there's no situation in which you cannot be satisfied and at peace. Well, even if I lose my health, even if I don't have food and shelter, I mean, what happens to me if I don't have my basic needs met? Well, if I know Christ, I die and go to heaven, and it's delightful. It's a little miserable on the way, right? Well, we need to be careful, brothers and sisters, of defining our needs differently than the world does. We need to let God tell us what we need. God Himself does not feel bound to give you everything that you feel that you need. He doesn't. But He freely does offer you the one thing you truly need. He offers you for free a real living relationship with Christ. In fact, God may intentionally withhold what you think you need in order to direct you more fully to lean into that one need that you have, which is Christ. And listen, we know this, brothers and sisters. Nothing else satisfies anyway. I mean, I think I need this and I think I need that. And when I get it, that doesn't make me happy. What really satisfies is it's Christ. When I'm leaning on Him and I know Him, no matter what else is going on. So when you're stuck in an unpleasant situation, maybe the Lord has you there on purpose for this lesson, to learn to be content and to rely upon His strength. Okay, second thing. When you're stuck in an unpleasant situation, learn to be content. Number two, do what you can to get out of the situation. Do what you can to get out of the situation. You say, Mike, you just told us that we should be content. Well, that's true. But if you have the opportunity to improve your situation, God doesn't require you to stay in misery for no reason at all. If you're in a difficult situation and you can escape it in a God-glorifying way without sinning, right? If you can get out of it in a God-glorifying way, then get out of there. Hey, here in Caesarea, Paul has been, he wrote about it in Philippians. He's learning contentment, right? But then does he pass up on his opportunity to get out of there? No siree, right? He's learning contentment, but as soon as he can leave, he's gonna, because he wants to share the gospel. He doesn't want to be stuck in prison. Look at Acts chapter 25. We'll go back to Acts 25, verse 8, and pick up our story there. Acts 25, 8. Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Now, at this point, Paul can sense the way the winds are blowing. Festus, decent fellow though he is, his job is to make these Jews happy. And the Jews are never going to stop trying to get Paul to Jerusalem because they want him dead. They don't have enough power in Caesarea. And Paul here, he senses some weakness in Festus' resolve, right? Festus is saying, well, would you, I know you're innocent, but would you come to Jerusalem? We'll stand trial there. And Paul's already been through this, right? And Paul fears now that Festus will eventually cave in. And if that happens, right, as soon as he's on the road to Jerusalem, he's dead. So Paul pulls his trump card. He has had in his back pocket Up until this point, he's been holding on to his trump card. There is one right that Paul has as a Roman citizen that he hasn't used yet, and he's going to use it now. Look at Acts 25:10. Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If, then, I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." One of the oldest rights of a Roman citizen was known as the provocatio. Every Roman citizen had the right to appeal to the highest court. Paul has the right as a Roman citizen to demand that his case be tried, not here in Caesarea, but in Rome before Caesar himself. Now you say, well, why didn't he do this 2 years ago? He could have gotten out of here earlier. Well, this isn't the best option either. The emperor right now is Nero. Nero will soon become legendary for being out of his mind crazy. This is risky. In fact, Paul is going to be, at the end of his life, it's going to be Nero that puts him to death. All right. So this is not it's not like, okay, I've got great options. He's got, stay here and the Jews will probably kill me. Go to Rome, maybe Nero will kill me. Right? These are the things he's choosing from. Sometimes when you're stuck, that's the kind of choices you have. None of them seem good. You just got to pray and do what you think is best. Paul says, well, look, this is going nowhere here in Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. So the question just becomes, well, is Festus going to grant him his right? Is he going to extradite him to Rome? Look at verse 12. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." When you're stuck in an unpleasant situation, do what you can to get out of the situation. And we know, brothers and sisters, sometimes there's nothing you can do to avoid the suffering. Sometimes obeying Jesus brings suffering. In those times when you can't get out, or when following Jesus is going to bring the suffering, we're called to be content. And there's enough in Christ that we can be content in hard times. But listen, Christian, if you're sick, go to the doctor and try to get well. If you have rights that will work in your favor, that might give you more freedoms, well, go claim those rights. If there's a God-glorifying path in front of you to get out of this situation, take it. When you're stuck in an unpleasant situation, learn to be content, do what you can to get out of the situation, and then thirdly, remember that no matter what it looks like, your God sits on the throne. Remember that no matter what it looks like in your situation now, no matter what it looks like, your God is on the throne. Okay, at this point in our narrative, some new characters come into the story, and these are colorful characters. Acts 25:13. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Okay, I have here a chart of the Herods. King Agrippa is the guy who shows up here. He is the last descendant of Herod that's going to reign as king in Judea. There's a long line of them, and it's crazy confusing. Okay, so Agrippa II, his dad is Herod Agrippa I. You remember from Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa I is the one who had James, the apostle, killed. He also had Peter thrown into prison, and he meant to kill him, except that God delivered him. Herod Agrippa also was the guy who, in Acts chapter 12, after Peter had gotten out of prison, he's standing here in this, what's this called? I forget. Theater. Here on the coast. And he's standing there and everyone's praising him. And they're saying, "He has the voice of a god and not a man." And he's like, "Yeah, I kind of do. I'm pretty awesome." And because of his pride, God strikes him with worms. You remember this from Acts chapter 12? God strikes him with worms. He dies. He gets to the palace and dies there. That's Herod Agrippa the First. That's Agrippa's dad. Herod Agrippa I's uncle, Herod Antipas, is the one who had John the Baptist's head called for on a platter. None of these guys are true friends of Christ or Christianity, right? The granddaddy of them all, literally, Herod the Great, he is the one who had the babies in Bethlehem killed, right? He found out that the Messiah had been born from the wise men, and so he sent the soldiers, and they killed all of the babies in Bethlehem, hoping that the Messiah would still be there, but Jesus had escaped by that time. So you got generations of Herod. None of them are of great character, right? And this is, we're continuing in that tradition. So here's Herod, this King Agrippa. That's who he is. We read about Drusilla last week. Remember, Drusilla was the one, she married Felix, the previous governor. Remember, she was married to some other guy, and Felix came along, and Felix said, "Hey, I'm going to make you happy." And he was a big shot, and he was living in her daddy's little palace, and so she left her husband to be with Felix. Note, young ladies, don't marry the guy who just says he's going to make you happy. Marry a man of character. I wonder now that Felix has lost his position, is Drusilla still happy with him? Was that a good choice? But they're off the scene now. We've got a new governor. It's Festus. Okay, so Drusilla's brother and sister come in. Agrippa, the king, it says, and Bernice. Now, he's called King Agrippa in verse 13. It'd be Agrippa the second. King Agrippa is an oppressive sounding title, but he's really not all that powerful. He has a big title, and they called him the king, but he's less important than Festus, who he's coming to visit. Both of these men answer to Rome. He's called the king of the Jews because he has the right to appoint the next high priest. But he has no power in this whole region where Festus is. He's got some land up north in the boonies. King Agrippa comes. The reason he's coming is because Festus is the man in charge, and he's coming to their neighbors. So it's kind of a neighborly visit now that Festus is starting his position. So Agrippa shows up, and with him, he brings Bernice. I was telling you last week that you look at these Romans and there's soap opera everywhere. I'll give you a little bit of it with Bernice because she's in the story. Okay, so Bernice is his sister. I used to think, when I read through this, I just think, well, this is his wife. It's not exactly. So Bernice, when she was 13, she married her uncle, another one of the Herods, and then her husband uncle died. She moved in with her brother, Herod Agrippa II, and everybody said, there were rumors running rampant that they were carrying on an incestuous relationship. Yeah, that's right. I'm getting grossed out looks. That's what everybody thought about Bernice, right? Now, she married again later, they say partially to get away from the rumors that were plaguing her, to another guy named King Polemon. That didn't last long. She came back to her brother. Then she had a love affair with Titus, the son of the emperor. But then when Titus was about to become emperor, all of his Roman friends said, look, you gotta ditch this Bernice lady. Like, everybody knows about her and her brother. And so this is not who you want to be with. And so he's like, okay, good. That's good advice. So this is Bernice. So you get Agrippa and Bernice coming in, king of the Jews and his sister. Look at verse 14. Now they're coming in. Festus is pumped because Festus is new to this and doesn't understand all this Jewish theology and stuff. But these guys are old school Jewish rulers. So if anybody can help him with this, what do we do with this Paul guy? These are the people, right? So look at verse 14. Acts 25:14. While they were spending many days there, hanging out in the palace, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So, after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, but not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive." It's funny to get Festus's perspective on this. And there's even more color in the original language. And when he says this dead man Jesus whom Paul said he was alive, the idea is Paul's always saying it. Paul's always saying this Jesus is alive. And by the way, that's our message too. Like, this is what people always say about us. Well, they're always saying Jesus is alive. This is what we believe. This is the foundation of our faith. If Jesus isn't alive, what are we doing? Right? We believe Jesus is alive from the dead, and those who trust in him will also have eternal life given to them. So Festus doesn't believe it. You can tell by the way he phrases it. Well, this Paul guy, he's always saying Jesus is alive, but I believe that people, once they're dead, they stay dead. So there's a dead guy named Jesus. Paul's always saying he's alive and he's in prison. What do I do with this? Right? That's what he's saying to the king. Look there at verse 20. Festus continues, right? He's telling the case to Agrippa. Being at a loss as to how to investigate such matters, matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Literally there, Agrippa says, I have been wanting to hear this man. See, Agrippa's got a long history in Judea, and so does Paul. And they certainly, the two of them, have heard of each other. He's like, oh, you got Paul here? I've been wanting to listen to Paul. Festus says, oh, great. He's here, buddy, tomorrow. Like, we'll set it up for tomorrow. I love Festus, man. There's no delay. So verse 23. On the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. How many of you have seen the old Disney movie Fantasia? It's like 1940, 1941. Yeah, I've seen it. It's one of my least favorite Disney movies. There needs a plot or something, right? It's just, but that's the idea of the movie. Back in the 40s, you know, the world had just come out of black and white. And there was color on TV as well. Everything, like, there's color. So, that's the idea, though. They made this movie, and the word Fantasia, it means an extravaganza of sight and sound, of light and color, and that's what the movie's supposed to be. You're just supposed to watch it and be like, ooh, pretty colors, right? Now, this word pomp in verse 23, it's the word Fantasia in the Greek. It's the word Fantasia. And so Bernice and Agrippa come in with Fantasia. This is an opportunity for the royals to show off their own grandeur. And so Agrippa and Bernice parade into the assembly room. They're dressed in their finest purple. They have all their gold rings on. They got their crowns. Everybody's there. It says the commanders are there. They're in Caesarea, there's five Roman legions. They've got kiliarchs over each one. And so the five commanders of thousands are standing there, and they have their best military dress uniforms on, and it says all of the prominent men of the city are there. And then into the middle of this fine and fancy group walks Paul, the prisoner. Verse 24. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. Now, Paul is not known for his impressive looks. He certainly, coming out of confinement, he's not dressed like them. No fancy rings for him. But even at his best, if he did have his best clothes available, 2 Corinthians 10:10 describes him this way about Paul. It says, his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. Have you ever been someplace where you just didn't feel like you fit in? There are some places I hate to go. I hate to go places where there's mirrors everywhere, and all the rest of the people there are young and cool, and they have fancy clothes, and their teeth are all white, and it's just intimidating. I'll share my insecurities with you. So, like, if I get in that kind of situation, I just want to get out of there as fast. Like, put me in the country with some people we can, you know. So here's Paul, and they're trying to make him feel this way if he's not feeling it, right? They're all dressed up and fancy, and all the important people are there, and they bring Paul in from prison, and they say, look, here's the guy, Festus says to Agrippa. Here's the guy, I know he doesn't look like much, but he's the one that's been causing all the troubles. Everybody wants him dead. They can't even talk in a regular tone of voice. They raise their voice every time they talk about Paul. Here he is. By all appearances here in the palace, these are the powerful people, and Paul is nothing. By all appearances, these are the winners, and Paul is the loser. But often, all appearances are wrong. Listen, believer, when you're stuck in an unpleasant situation, remember, no matter what it looks like, your God sits on the throne. Hold your finger here in Acts. Come back with me, if you would, to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Going back to the Old Testament, the major prophets, they're called major because their books are longer. So you go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. We're going to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4, verse 17, we have a very similar situation. Daniel is a slave. He has no family or potentiality to have one ever. He has no rights. He's been stolen from his homeland. And he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the civilized world. Notice what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4, 17. We'll look at the second half of the verse. Daniel 4, 17, down towards the end of the verse. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. What's happening here, Nebuchadnezzar is full of pride because he's built this kingdom for himself and no one can stop him from anything that he has an idea to do. And so he's full of pride, and Daniel says, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he put you in that place. In fact, he's going to take him out of it. He's going to humble Nebuchadnezzar. Skip down to verse 25. Daniel 4, 25. Here's what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. You will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you. Turned out to be 7 years. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Look down at verse 35. Daniel 4, 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Skip ahead to Daniel chapter 5, verse 21. Daniel 5, 21, the end of the verse there. Again we read, the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets over it whomever he wishes. So who's really in charge here in this throne room? I mean, just by the looks, you get one idea, but what's really going on? Who's really significant here? Is it Agrippa and his immoral sister that are the important people? Is it Festus and the Roman legion? You know who's really the most significant one in the room here? It's Paul. He's a child of the King of Kings, and he's a messenger of the Most High God. It doesn't look like much, but that's the reality. Listen, believer, don't be overwhelmed by what you see. We get stuck in these situations and you're looking at the powerful people that are controlling and it just seems like, oh my, they have all the power and this is all going against me. But you've got to remember, there's more going on than what you see. Behind all of this, there is a God who sits on his throne and you know him if you're a child of God. Don't be intimidated by the appearances. Your God sits on the throne. Now, no one else had that on their minds today, but maybe Paul. Right? Because we're going to find in the next chapter, Paul's going to speak. And he's going to speak with boldness to these mighty and powerful and shiny people in front of him. Where did he get kind of that kind of boldness in that setting? I'd be just ashamed to be standing there. I think Paul has that boldness because he knows who's really in charge. He's in relationship with the King of Kings. So, are you stuck today? Here's some lessons to learn from Paul. Number one, boy, in that difficulty, learn to be content. Rely on his strength. Number two, do what you can to get out of the situation. You don't have to stay if you can get out in a godly way. Number three, remember that no matter the appearances of your situation, your God still sits on his throne. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for the things that you teach us from your word. One great lesson that we learned from this is just about you. You are the King of Kings. And boy, when we look at what we see, sometimes it seems like the wicked are ruling and in power and we're crushed and we're restricted and our life is hard and everything's against us when we look around. But Lord, your word tells us to look not at what we can see, but at what we cannot see. Because the things that are visible are temporal, but the things that are invisible, those are the things that are eternal. You're doing eternal works in our lives around us, even in these situations in which we're stuck. Will you give us faith to believe that, to lean on you in the middle of this? And will you do the great things that you have in mind? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.